We continue our Advent worship as we look at a series in the book of Luke, chapters 1 and 2. We'll be going over it in the Advent season, including New Year's Day and Christmas Eve service. Next year, beginning in 2018, I'll be going through a series in Acts, the book of Acts. And so it fits for us to do Luke for the Advent season, and also coming back to Luke for the Lenten season later on as we get closer to Easter. So as we look at the idea of hope and Advent, we see the hope fulfilled that spurs Luke to write. And that is the first four verses of chapter 1 in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is known by tradition as the writer of this Gospel and of Acts. There's not said Luke's name isn't mentioned in the text, but we know that he uses the first person plural a few times in Acts, and based on some reasoning, we think it's Luke, the physician, as Paul calls him, and so that's why it's called the Gospel of Luke. This is the first sentence. All four verses is one sentence in the Greek. So let's read this together. Please keep your Bibles open as we go through the passage in the sermon. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you were taught. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus, and we ask for your Spirit to be with us as we encounter your word, that you would open up the secret places of our hearts and help us to find hope and peace in you. Lord, as we long for Christmas to come, we also long more so for your return. Help us, Lord, to taste the first fruits of that now as we look at your word. Be with me, be the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart. May they be pleasing in your sight. And would you strike a straight blow with a crooked stick and use a miserable sinner like me to proclaim the surpassing worth of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is one of the most beautiful sentences in the English language. It's from the hand of Thomas Cranmer. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the Reformation. He is a hero of the faithful of the church. And the sentence is, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of Christ, we commit this body, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Every time I am in a committal service, I use that sentence, and it's profound in its beauty and simplicity. And every time I say this, I put my hand upon the casket before the committal, that connection that we all will be at the grave and that Christ is sovereign over the grave. I put my hand as I say the last part of earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But my last committal service, some of you already know where this is going. In my last committal service, as I said those words, the first part of it, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection of Christ, I put my hand and step towards the casket, and my leg falls into the grave. I am underneath the casket in my hip. I fall down, turn out, and pop back up. And I am mortified. Here I am. I have told myself I can mess up a wedding, but I can never mess up a funeral. You can't do that. You just can't mess that up. And here I was. That just happened. And so as I pop back up, I'm at a complete loss because I can't play this off. Oh, yeah. Where were we? Oh, yeah. I can't do that. And so as I'm up there, all of a sudden, I have a picture in my head of Dick Summers, whose grave I just fell into, of Dick Summers laughing. of Dick Summers laughing. And it's not just because, you know, he's laughing as he watches this, but more so that he's laughing because those who die in Christ are with the risen Savior, and they too will rise in Him. And there's a fulfillment, there's a peace that is there, there's a laughter that is there that I could hear even where I was. And actually, it became a moment of joy and a moment of laughter. Praise God. But that idea that the sure and certain hope of something in the future, the sure and certain hope because of what happened in Christ's resurrection, brought peace and hope in the middle of the grave itself. Brothers and sisters, this Advent, we are celebrating the birth of Jesus, but we are also saying that there is still a waiting that the people of God must take on. When God makes all things new, when all the things that are evil in this world come undone, when all the pain and the suffering and the struggles and the tears will be wiped clean in the new heavens and new earth, that is what we long for too. That is what we hope for. But this hope is unlike anything else in all of creation. It is not a, hey, I hope this works out kind of thing. It is not a, hey, you never know kind of hope. It is a hope that is based on Christ. It is a hope based on His resurrection. It is a hope based on His orchestration of history. And that is the type of hope that changes lives and changes communities and changes the world, as we see in these first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. But we have this sure and certain hope. And those are your 2 points this morning. Verses 1 and 2, a sure hope, and then the certain hope of 3 through 4. Beginning in verse 1, Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that may have that have been fulfilled among us. Now, for the first, when you have an ancient writing, all these books are written in scrolls. You can't really browse a scroll. There's no like scroll bookstore. You can look at the dust jacket or something like that. So the first sentence is always the first part you would unroll, and it was sort of to lead you into the text. And this is his version. Luke is trying to get you involved into the text as the reader. And so he says this, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. That word account is the word, is a technical word in ancient history for narrative. A narrative or account, according to the ancient writer Lucian, said it is a well-polished, orderly piece of history. That is what he means there. And the things there are the events. This is not a biography of Jesus. These are about events that happened, not just that they happened, but why they happened. And that is why Luke writes this. And there's two passive verbs here that we need to call special attention to as we look at this today. One, these events that have been fulfilled among us, and as they were handed down to us. Those two are pretty key to understand what Luke is doing and how he is giving people hope in these passages. Number one is when you see the passive in the Bible, the implication, if there's not a subject, is God. If you remember our study of the book of Esther, Mordecai said to Esther, maybe you were raised up for such a time as this. Well, who raised her up? It is implied God. And the reason that Esther does not mention God's name is that Esther is, and the people of Israel, they were in exile from God. They were far from God. But God was the most present with them, even in his absence. What it seemed like his absence, he was very present. And so the Jewish community, the Israelites there at the time of Jesus and before that, would use these passive verbs without a subject to highlight that that God was at work, but he was at work mysteriously. Because they were still in exile. Though they were back in the land, Israel, and remember that song, Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here. That idea is that the people of Israel are still in exile. They're still under oppression of sin and death. They're still under Roman oppression. There's so much that they have not experienced of what the prophets told them would happen. A time would come when God would raise the dead, and also that the whole world would come to the king of Israel to learn the things of God. That had not happened yet. And so they were still longing for God to work, but he was seemingly absent. He wasn't present in the way that he will be in Jesus. And so that's why Luke says these things that have been fulfilled. And then handed down is also important, because this passive is a word used over and over again by the Israelite people. For God handed down to Moses the law, and Moses handed down to us the law. And so this idea of handed down has Exodus imagery, the Moses imagery. But instead of Moses, we have eyewitnesses to the events and servants or stewards of the word. These are people who know the things that have happened and share that at different meetings of Christians. Okay, so what he's doing here with these events is he's not just talking about the events, he's putting them in a framework of Israel's history, the longing of Israel in exile, but also this idea that God had worked so powerfully in the Exodus to bring Israel out of the land of slavery in Egypt, that one day he will come again. And what Luke is presupposing as he writes this is this has happened in Jesus. Jesus is this new Exodus. And we have been handed down this good news of what he has done. And it gives meaning to us. It gives meaning to us. This hope is about what God is doing in the world. And what happened with Jesus being born of Mary, being born under the law, and then living and dying on the cross and being raised again. These are not just accidents of history. These have purpose in what God is doing in creation. The same God who created the whole world, who brought Israel out of Egypt, is now the God who has been revealed in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And now there is life from the dead. Now all nations are coming to the King of Israel to find life. That is a hope, brothers and sisters, that must be how we build hope in Advent. We cannot just settle for the hope of sentiment or the hope of circumstances. See, these hopes have no power to endure hardship. These hopes are based on your preferred future, your hope based on your desires or your demands. That kind of hope dies easily in grief or pain and struggle and in sadness. That hope does not endure. But a hope that is larger than that, a hope that is built on what God is orchestrating in history, that he brings about, is a hope that cannot be defeated. It is a hope that is actually given by the Holy Spirit through the love of God, as we read in Romans 5. This kind of hope is refined by suffering and struggle, by persecution, by struggle, the struggle and fight with sin in the flesh. That kind of hope expands. That's why the hope of sentiment, the hope of circumstances, is such a pale comparison. But Advent is a time of self-reflection. Are we putting our hope in our preferred outcomes of the future? Or are we putting our hope in what God is doing in the entire world, in the entire cosmos, to bring about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, where heaven and earth are the same place, new heavens and new earth? Is that where our hope is? Because if our hope is there, then the circumstances and the sentiment can fit into that. But it shows us, we don't get discouraged when things don't turn out the way we want them to, because our hope is in something bigger. And that's the goal of Advent, that our hope would be bigger in the songs we sing, in the word we hear, in the devotionals we read, in every gift we wrap, every treat we bake. It is a vision of hope that expands and gets bigger, as we need that kind of hope in the midst of every kind of struggle and doubt and fear. C.S. Lewis in Prince Caspian in the Chronicles of Narnia has this scene where Lucy sees Aslan. Aslan is the lion who represents Jesus. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. That is such a beautiful picture of the call of Advent. Though it comes around every year, it's a rhythm of the season, but it's an opportunity to renew deeper and deeper into our hearts a vast, gigantic view of God's hope, of what He is doing through your incompetence, through your weakness, through your failures, through your hardship, through your grief. God is building a bigger hope. And Jesus becomes more profound, more powerful every passing year, every passing day. We want the hope to grow in us as Jesus gets bigger in our vision, in our hearts. That's the call of Advent. More than just last year, more than just yesterday, but not as much as tomorrow and next year. The growing hope that is based on what God is doing, that is a sure hope, not based on our desires or wants. And then we have a certain hope. In verses 3 through 4, we have him, as he talked about the motivation or the background of this, of what these events have done. These events are bringing back out of the exile. They're almost a new exodus is what he's alluding to in verses 1 through 2. But now 3 and 4, he says, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So here he is talking about why what he does, and there's these three things that he's highlighting. He has been carefully investigated as a follower of Jesus, as an apostle, and then he has written an orderly account. That's what this whole book and also Acts will be, an orderly account. And that word orderly is to signify he is trying to communicate to them everything that happened and why. And it tells a story. Now, it's important for us to understand the context of what Luke is dealing with. Luke is living in a world where written language is kind of seen as second best to pass on a faith. The rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, would pass on their teaching to disciples who would pass on to their disciples. Even Plato in ancient Greece talked about the weakness of written work. Socrates did not write anything. He passed it on to his student Plato. And so it was seen as substandard, this writing down, this putting in an orderly fashion, this kind of writing. But he does it anyway because this is a time of turmoil. Most scholars think that the book of Luke and Acts is written in 66 to 70 AD. That is in the middle of a civil war. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem have revolted against Rome, and there is a constant turmoil between Rome and Israel. So this is a time where the Christians and Jews, seen as the same thing by the outside world, are now being seen as different because of how they respond to this revolt. Okay, so it's very important for us to understand this is written on the eve of war or in the midst of war. And this most excellent Theophilus is probably, it means God lover or lover of God. This is someone who is probably an aristocracy, is someone of noble kind of esteem. So either a Jewish teacher or even maybe a Gentile, maybe even a Roman leader who has been taught something of Jesus but wants to know more. And so that's why he's writing to him. And in the ancient world, when he's writing to him, he's writing to not just him, but to his whole family, to his whole network of people who are influenced by him. So there's an assumption that he's writing this for lots of people, not just one. But this writing comes from a passionate hope inside of him. George Orwell, in his essay, Why I Write, he said, "When I sit down to write a book, I don't say to myself, I'm going to produce a work of art. I write it because there's some lie I want to expose, some fact I want to draw attention to. And my initial concern is to get a hearing." Now, this is important for us because when Luke is writing this, he is combating all these rumors and all this false teaching that exists in the middle of this war. And so this work that he has is a triumphant statement of victory in the middle of this battle that will end in a massacre in 70 AD. So this is important for us. He is passionate about this, and so that Theophilus, this person who knows a little bit about the gospel, and he needs to be taught more and fully. And so he wants him, in verse 4, to know for certain the things that have been taught. And what does he mean there? The certainty of the events. Not just that they happen. Those are important too. That's why they're orderly. Okay, that's why he's careful in his investigation. But he wants them to know why. He wants them to be certain and why. Now, certain is hard for us because we think of certainty as something quantitative, something that we can measure. I can weigh this amount of toilet paper, and it gives me a certain number of grams. I don't know where toilet paper come from. Sorry. Things that pop into a pastor's head. So anyway, you can't weigh things like the certainty of hope. This certainty is a quality. It's a relational kind of hope. This certainty is based on you doing something in response. So the certainty for Luke here is that Theophilus will do something, that he will have such a certain hope in what Jesus has done, in who he is, and what he's done, that he will become part of the church, become a Christian, be baptized. He'll stand up for his faith. He'll be able to talk about Jesus with his neighbors and friends. He will be able to even give witness to this new thing called the church. And maybe even he may have to take a step and witness with his life and lay down his life under persecution. Whatever it is, this sure and certain hope calls us to be changed, causes us to take a step of faith. It causes us to say no to fear. That's this type of certainty. This certain hope is that it is worth it to risk. It is worth it to combat fear. William Shakespeare, in Measure for Measure, one of his plays, one of his characters says this, profound understanding of this idea. Our doubts are traitors and cause us to miss the good we oft might win by fearing to attempt. Our doubts are traitors that cause us to miss the good we oft might win by fearing to attempt. Brothers and sisters, there's fear of failure. There's fear of death. There's fear of hurt. There's fear of being found out. Whatever the fear is, the certainty of hope changes you. It moves you to risk past that fear, to risk physical harm, to risk being in want by being generous, to risk being thought of well, to risk your reputation because you need to confess a sin and to someone else and have accountability. Listen, all of us are sold as slaves to sin, but the certain hope of Jesus is liberating. It liberates us to risk. It liberates us to walk in obedience. It liberates us. And that is a certain hope. That's a certain hope that changes everything, brothers and sisters. And so the questions that I asked earlier, a few weeks ago, when we talked about discipleship and the Great Commission, what do you believe God is calling you to do? And what are you going to do about it? That question can only be answered with the certain hope of the resurrection of Christ. Yes, I deserve death and sin. I am a sinner. I am crucified with Christ. His death is my death. And now I need his resurrection. I am a beggar for his resurrection life. And that resurrection life comes by faith in Christ, and it produces a certain hope, a fullness of hope. And that hope can even endure failure. Thomas Cranmer, whose hand penned those beautiful words of the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of Christ, he performed that burial ceremony for King Edward VI. And as he performed that funeral, Queen Mary was crowned. Queen Mary was Catholic, and Edward was Protestant. At this time, all of Thomas Cranmer's friends had been rounded up and placed in the Tower of London. He saw his friends Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley burned at the stake. He saw the rightful heir to the throne, Queen Lady Jane Grey, see her put to death. And while he was there in prison, he recanted all of his Reformed teaching, all of his Reformation thought, all of the things he said about Scripture. He recanted all of them. But Queen Mary and the Catholic Church decided that to make an example out of him, because his leaving was so grievous and so bad to all of England, they would make him into an example, and that they would burn him at the stake anyway, even after he recanted everything. And so he asks, knowing that this is the reality, he asks to give a speech before he is burned at the stake. And I think this is a good idea because he's recanted all the bad stuff, right? So he gets up and he talks about submitting to the authorities above you, the kings and queens. Then he talks about hope. He talks about a hope in another world than this world. And then, not the queen did not know this, the leaders did not know this, he begins to recant all his recantations. Everything I said before to recant was out of the fear of my life. And I am ashamed of it. Here he is. He's the Archbishop of Canterbury. He is one of the heroes of the church, and he failed miserably. When persecution came, he buckled under the pressure. And he recants, and boldly he condemns all the things he said in his recantation. And then he said, "That hand that offendeth thee, God, he puts in the fire first." The hand that penned ashes to ashes, dust to dust, that penned till death do us part, and all the phrasings that are so beautiful in the English language that we know as we use at this time of year as well. He burns that hand first before the rest of him is burned at the stake. Brothers and sisters, it was a certain and sure hope that allowed him to recant all his mistakes, to own them all and still see and have hope in a merciful God who would forgive him. See, Thomas Cranmer is a failure. So am I. And so are you. Praise God that our hope is not based on us, on how strong we are, on our history. But it's all based on what Christ has done. It's all based on what Christ will do. That is a sure and certain hope that gives us life, and our life for the life of the world. Let us pray. We thank you, God, that through your word, that through your word today, you give us abundant hope, a sure and certain hope. And we pray that you would help us to understand what it means to have a hope that's not based on ourselves, not based on our performance, not based on what we want or our preferred future, but a hope based on the victory of Jesus. Be victorious to us this Advent season, Lord, and help us to walk in that sure and certain hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we affirm our faith through the Apostles' Creed. Lycoming Center Presbyterian Church, in whom do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.